Welcome, friends, to another fellowship hour together. The truth is marching on. You will want to know that as of this month, well over 100 groups are meeting together for prayer, study of the present truth as revealed in the Word, and for fellowship such as you are enjoying just now. And the number is increasing almost daily. A well-known Bible text, one which we have treasured for many years, is that one found in the book of Hebrews, which counsels us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Would any of you like to tell me where that text is found? I expect that you will be able to answer almost immediately, Hebrews chapter 10. You might not be aware of the verse so readily, but it is verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. Now let me ask you one more question. What is the significance of this particular chapter of the book of Hebrews? I can almost hear your immediate answer that Hebrews 10 is the Day of Atonement chapter, the cleansing of the sanctuary chapter of the book of Hebrews. So what is significant in the exhortation of Hebrews 10:25 and the not forsaking of assembling ourselves together? It is given in the setting of the day in which we live, the antitypical Day of Atonement, the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Do you think that Hebrews 10:25 contains a special message to those of us who understand something of the significance of the cleansing of the sanctuary? I think so. And friends, this is why we are together in this place today, so that we may come into a fuller understanding of the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, as he ministers before the ark in the most holy place, and seeks to bring the humanity of his people into complete union with divinity. We must assemble together and meditate, study, and pray, that we may be made ready for the marriage. May the Lord bless each one by his Spirit as we seek this great blessing today. May we read a passage of Scripture found in this same chapter, Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. Would those of you who have your Bibles with you today turn with me to that chapter and verse, Hebrews 10, and we will begin to read at verse 19. Here we find the consecrated way to Christian perfection, and I would suggest that, if you have found the passage in your Bibles by now, that in order to impress these thoughts upon our minds, we should read them together. Let us begin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, teach us what it means to be one with Christ above, to go with him into the temple, to come before that Lamb all mangled and bleeding and confess our sins. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt, by thy grace, help us to set our affections on things in heaven and not on things of this earth. If any man love the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is of the world and is not of the Father. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. The Lord lift us up with Jesus in heavenly places. We may indeed dwell in the temple in heaven, that all that we are and have and everything that we shall ever be may be with him, invested in the great work that is going forward in heaven. Grant, O Lord, that we might bend all our energies to the completion of the work. May we do it all because of the sake of Jesus, that he may be released, and at last he may receive in his people the reward of all his suffering and humiliation. Grant, O Lord, that we not delay this work, as we have in years past. Grant, O Lord, among us a true repentance and a great turning to thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now let us listen to one of the lovely sanctuary songs from the tape, Awake and Sing. Brother Jim Hill and the choir sing, Jesus Stands for Me in Judgment.
Oh,
There have been many newsworthy and significant events take place in connection with the present truth in the last few weeks. Certainly one of the most significant is that in connection with Elder Peter Jarnas of Union College. I expect that most of you are aware that Elder Jarnas appeared before a denominationally appointed committee early in February, at which time the teachings presented in his book, The Sanctuary Restored, were carefully examined. The Holy Spirit was very evidently present to indict the present truth message which was unfolded by Elder Jarnas before the committee. With some possible qualifications, the findings of the committee were favorable to the book, and the committee voted to recommend to the General Conference that the book be published denominationally. This report, however, was reversed, apparently by the General Conference committee itself. I am unable at this time to go into further details concerning these events, but my purpose in making this brief mention is to encourage you to write directly to Elder Jarnas and request that he send you the brief which he is preparing, which gives a complete report of what took place and of subsequent developments. The name and address is Elder Peter Jarnas, Route 8, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68506. So that you may copy down the name and address, I will repeat it, in order that you will not have to run the tape back to avail yourself of the address. Here it is again. Please send to Elder Peter Jarnas, Route 8, Lincoln, Nebraska, USA. And for those of you in countries other than the United States, a reminder to you that you include the zip code number, which, of course, is 68506. Just a brief announcement concerning the book, The Sanctuary Restored. We might make mention that the first edition of the book is now exhausted. Soon the second edition will be available in much larger quantities. Now would be the time to let it be known how many of these truth-filled books you can use for distribution. Also, a very recent booklet off the press is that of Brother Mike Marsh, entitled Christ and His Church. This very informative book is composed almost entirely of appropriate passages from the Spirit of Prophecy with biblical support. This is excellent material to pass out to your Adventist friends who may not understand our relationship to truth and to the organized church. It defines very clearly the areas of authority of the church and the areas where personal conviction and conscience must not be invaded by any man or any body of men. You will certainly want to study this book yourself as well. In this day of confusion as to what does and does not constitute the church, you will want to have this material at your fingertips. Order from the usual IHI address in Denver. I hope each one of you is making certain of a copy of the music booklet, Awake and Sing. There is more involved in learning these songs than just learning new songs. These lovely songs are replete with present truth set to music. They are songs that will strengthen us in the message, fortify our determination to witness to the truth, and provide hours of wholesome pleasure and enjoyment for young and old. Oh yes, the children, too, have not been forgotten. There are several numbers written especially for them, and which they will love to sing. Order your copy of Awake and Sing also from the Denver address. And while I am at it, might I mention that the sanctuary songs on this tape are taken from the musical tape also entitled Awake and Sing. This also is available in the usual way. And before we listen to our next musical number, I would like to extend Christian greetings to every one of you, wherever you may be at this time. May the Lord bind our hearts together in Christian love and in the truth. We are now on a journey, the end of which is the bright, golden, heavenly city with its gates of pearl, its streets of gold. our loving heavenly bridegroom invites us to enter. He wants our full understanding and devotion. Then it is his plan to lead us out a little way, test us, wean our hearts from all earthiness, then translate his faithful, waiting saints. Can we fully trust him in his purpose for his people? Did he forsake faithful Noah, or Daniel in the den of lions, or even the three worthies in the fiery furnace? We know what the answer is, and we know, too, that we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in the past. Has he not very evidently led in this awakening message? Yes, friend, he has. And so, in this is verily a promise that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We must never cast away our confidence. As it has been said, this time we have gone too far to turn back. May we rejoice, friends, in this truth. On the last fellowship tape, I expressed the likelihood of the next message coming to us from Australia. For various reasons, this has not been possible this time. Instead, this tape presents a study recorded some time back, but the message is as timely as ever. In contemplating these truths presented herein, may we be led to say with the psalmist, O, how I love thy law! Some of you may have heard this study in the past. There is much to be gained by hearing it once more, in fact, over and over. It presents a view of God's great standard of righteousness, his character, and its relation to the gospel. It reveals the very pillars of the law of God, why they were attacked by Lucifer, what Lucifer attempted to substitute in their place, and the measures that infinite love took to restore the universe eventually to its original state and overcome the rebellion of Lucifer. It would be well if you stopped this tape just now and provided pens and paper for each of you. As the study progresses, it is suggested that you actually draw for yourselves the diagrams that were reproduced on the blackboard as the study was originally given. This will fix these truths in your mind and make the study more clear to each of you. To begin, would you draw a rectangle and entitle it The Law of Love, and underneath, on each corner, draw a pillar, label the left one Justice or Truth, and the one on the right corner would you label that mercy? This will prepare us for the beginning of the study. Now, let us pause a moment while you avail yourselves of the pen and paper, if possible. And now, friends, if we are ready, let us turn to the study of the great law of love with its two foundations, justice and mercy.
Although it is nearly 2,000 years ago since Jesus died on Calvary, the cross is not yet fully understood. Not even by the angels of glory is the cross yet fully understood. In this chapter in the Desire of Ages, it is finished. A very wonderful chapter, dealing with the death of Christ and what was revealed at Calvary. But the servant of the Lord says, yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved. And then it goes on to show how certainly man does not understand all that is involved in the cross of Jesus. But my friends, it is the purpose of the third angel's message to fully unfold the meaning of the cross of Calvary, which has never been understood truly by the Christian world. The reason is that the beauty and the magnificence of what Jesus did on Calvary cannot be understood without a true understanding of its relation to the Lord of God. And the purpose of the third angel's message, which says, here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, is to bind the law and the gospel together in a perfect unity, thus setting more clearly before men the power and the glory of the cross of Christ. For this purpose, the Lord has given us the revelation of his cross in the light of the sanctuary. There we may see the relation between the law and the gospel. This has never been clearly grasped in the whole history of 2,000 years of Christianity. Now let's look at the sanctuary service, the atonement in relation to the law. Victims were slain here in the outer court. Why? What did that have to do with the law? Anything? Why were the victims slain? That's right. The wages of sin is death. It was a vindication of the justice and the holiness of the Lord of God, a recognition of its just penalty. And then in the daily service, the priests, they took the blood and they brought that blood into the first apartment and facing the Holy Lord of God, not directly in its presence, but facing the Lord of God, they sprinkled the blood before the vial. Did this have a relationship to the law? Yes, it did. It was an acknowledgement of the just claims of that law. We saw this morning how that door of the court represents repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul says that we are to show repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two must be bound together. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why repentance toward God? Repentance is a duty which we owe to God. Now why? Because his law we have transgressed, and we are to acknowledge the justice, the goodness, the holiness of his law, and its just penalty. And having exercised repentance toward God because of his broken law, then we are to show faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of pardon and righteousness. But in that daily ministration, even then, the relationship between the Lord and the gospel is still not clearly seen. On the great day of atonement in ancient Israel, God had the high priest take the blood, and he said, "Now you bring it right in and sprinkle this blood now upon the mercy seat." And so on the great day of atonement, the blood that was shed here in the outer court representing Calvary was taken in, and for the first time it was sprinkled above the ark, beneath which was God's holy law. Now in this, God was demonstrating the relationship between Calvary and the law. Since we live in the great day of atonement, when the door to the most holy place is open, by faith we should look in there and see what God has for us in the revelation of his truth. Now the law of God is the foundation of his throne. Every government, in order to function, must have a law, and God has a law. It's a very wonderful one. It's the great principle of love, his own character, which is the rule of life for the universe. I think I may rub this off, and just in a rough sketch, or go down a little low. We'll use that to represent God's law. Now, how do we summarize this law? One word. Great principle of love. Now, what is love? Let's turn back to Exodus, chapter 20, and read somewhat of this law of love. Notice the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The law of God, the great law of love, is the foundation of the throne of God. And his law of love is established upon two great attributes of the deity. The spirit of prophecy likens these to two great pillars of the government of God. I wonder whether you noticed those two great pillars in the commandments. Did you see them? Well, if we go over to Exodus 34, we'll see the two great pillars again. This time, the Lord is giving to Moses a revelation of his character. Reading from verse 5, Exodus 34, And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. You notice that this is the same as you read in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Because Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments and Exodus 34 is the character of God. And now what's the difference between the commandments and the character of God? It's the same, isn't it? Did you see those two great pillars there again? What are they? Justice and mercy. Or sometimes called truth and mercy. So we'll represent these as the two great pillars of God's kingdom. Justice or truth and mercy. Now before rebellion entered the universe, there was no conflict between these two great prerogatives of the deity. But with sin, Lucifer began to see something that none of the other creatures in the universe perceived before. Lucifer said that God's law was an impossible arrangement. It was the enemy of peace. Lucifer claimed that God's law was impossible. It was impossible to keep. God himself could not abide by it, he said. Now, my friends, Lucifer was the greatest intellect in the universe outside the Godhead. Lucifer could see that there was an apparent conflict between justice and mercy. Now, before the heavenly council and against God, he presented his argument. He said, if God is to maintain his justice, he cannot be a God of mercy. On the other hand, he said, if God shows mercy to the sinner and does not punish him, he is not a God of justice. And as we read the spirit of prophecy of that conflict in heaven, it is most interesting. Jesus went out after Lucifer and tried to reconcile this mighty angel. He presented before him the goodness and the justice and the mercy of God. And it touched the heart of Lucifer and he felt like returning. And Jesus offered Lucifer forgiveness and restoration to his position. And he was very much inclined, through the restraint of divine love, to surrender. But then as he thought again about his propositions, it seemed to him that in the very offer of mercy towards him, that God was weakening. And it rather emboldened him in his rebellion, that he could see that now God was offering him mercy. And therefore he thought, if God is now offering me mercy, therefore, he must be giving way on his justice. Now, he said, since that is God's law, perfect justice and perfect mercy is the foundation of his throne, This law is now an impossible arrangement. And he proposed what he said was a better law and a better government. And Lucifer, this mighty intellect, saw in his mind that he had God in a corner in which there was no way out, that he was bound to win the great controversy. For he said, it is impossible to reconcile those two great principles. If God demonstrated perfect justice, he could not be perfectly merciful. And if he demonstrated perfect mercy, then he could not be perfectly just. And since he cannot be both, there must be another law in the universe. There was one thing that Satan did not think of. Indeed, he could not think of. And none of the angels thought of. He could not conceive that God was so infinitely humble . He could not understand that with God there was such infinite love that he, the Creator, would humble himself even to the death of the cross and himself reconcile justice and mercy on the cross of Calvary. But the cross, my friends, was in the plan of God from eternity. The cross is inherently in the law. And as the servant of the Lord says, that the gospel and Calvary is merely an unfolding of that which is in the law. The gospel, rather, the law is the tree. Selected Messages, Volume 1, 212. The law of Jehovah is the tree. The gospel is the fruit which it bears. How do you know whether a tree is good? What proves the tree? The fruit. What is the tree? What is God's tree? His law. Now, what is the fruit of his law? The gospel, friends, Calvary. Jesus took our place. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he what? He humbled himself. The Eternal One not only humbled himself to become a man, even like a man in his fallen condition, but as a man he even humbled himself and became a servant. And he was a humble servant. He took a towel and he washed the feet of his disciples. And yet not yet was the fullness of his love and humility revealed. And then he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. A couple of statements from the servant of the Lord from the appendix in Questions on Doctrine, page 673, 674. Justice and mercy stood apart in opposition to each other, separated by a wide gulf. You see, with the advent of sin, it was as if God was torn apart. Being a God of perfect justice and perfect mercy. His justice demanded the penalty of transgression. And the divine power of justice held on and would not let go. And yet equally as strong is the mercy of God demanding that the sinner be forgiven. And mercy held on and would not let go. And Lucifer boldly, defiantly said, eventually God will have to change that law. But no, the Creator himself, as the fruit of his love, as the revelation of his law, humbled himself, stooped down in infinite love. The Lord our Redeemer clothed his divinity with humanity. He planted his cross midway between heaven and earth and made it the object of attraction which reached both ways, drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. Justice moved from his exalted throne and with all the armies of heaven approached the cross. There it saw one equal with God bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin. With perfect satisfaction, justice bowed in reverence at the cross, saying, "It is enough." Christ's object was to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy, and let each stand separate in its dignity. Justice demands that sin be not only merely pardoned, but the death penalty must be executed. God, in the gift of his only begotten Son, met both these requirements. By dying in man's stead, Christ exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. God bowed his head satisfied. Now justice and mercy could blend. Now he could be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. My friends, we are told in the spirit of prophecy that the more we contemplate the atonement and see there the infinite wisdom of God in the perfect blending of justice and mercy, the more our hearts will be led out in reverence to the goodness of God and to the holiness of his law. In Psalms, chapter 85. Psalms 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And this, my friends, took place at Calvary. But it's illustrated in that place in the sanctuary which we call the mercy seat. Because God in the sanctuary service instructed that the high priest bring the blood and bring it into the most holy place above the law. And here the blood was sprinkled. Now, we call this place, this lid of the ark, well, what do we call it? Mercy seat. Actually, that expression, mercy seat, was coined by Martin Luther. It's not literally the word in the original. The word literally means place of atonement. Place of atonement. Where was the place of atonement? Right there above that law was the place of atonement. Now, to Luther's mind, the atonement preeminently meant to him mercy, so he called it mercy seat. or mercy throne, Gnaden throne in the German. And so we brought it over into the English. But literally, it's place of atonement. Now, what is the place of atonement? The place of atonement, my friends, is Calvary. You don't look back 2,000 years ago to understand Calvary, you look up. Why, in the spirit of prophecy, we are told that the purpose of the sanctuary is unfold Calvary to our minds. This is the place of atonement, which is Calvary. Here Calvary is revealed, right there above the Lord of God. The Lord of God is the foundation of his throne, isn't it? There is the throne of God. His law, the foundation of his government. Well, that's where we see Calvary. Now in the Revelation, when John was given a view of the throne of God, he tells what he saw there at the throne of God. For instance, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation 5 and verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Right in the midst of God's throne. What did John see? The cross. The slain lamb. The expression here, the lamb as it had been slain, literally means just having been offered. In the ancient service, the blood was taken and brought right there. Above the ark, above the law. And that was called the place of atonement. And the place of atonement is Calvary. And when John looked into heaven, what did he see in the midst of the throne? Calvary. The slain lamb. Now what did he see above the throne? Chapter 4, verse 3. Well, verse 2 and 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow around about the throne. Sight like unto an emerald. This also is found in Ezekiel. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel records here that he saw visions. He saw a vision of the throne of God and of the living creatures. A vision of terrible majesty and glory of the throne of God was given to Ezekiel. But then in connection with the throne, he saw something. Verse 28, the last verse of Ezekiel 1. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so, my friends, when we consider God's throne, the habitation of his throne, there we see his law. And right in the midst of the throne, there is the cross, the place of atonement, the lamb as it had been slain. And above the throne, what do we see? A rainbow. And that rainbow, we are told, is the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now we have all seen a rainbow. It's a beautiful sight to see a rainbow, isn't it? What forms the rainbow? How is the rainbow formed? There's the great cloud full of, ready to burst upon the land, full of water. And the sunshine blending with the cloud forms the rainbow. Now what forms this rainbow around the throne of God? Adventist Commentary, Volume 6. Page 1071. As the bow in the cloud is formed by the union of sunlight and the shower, so the rainbow encircling the throne represents the combined power of mercy and justice. It is not justice alone that is to be maintained, for this would eclipse the glory of the rainbow of promise above the throne. Man could see only the penalty of the law. Where there is no justice and no penalty, there would be no stability to the government of God. It is the mingling of judgment and mercy that makes salvation full and complete. What makes our salvation full and complete? Ah, my friends, that Jesus stooped down and through his infinite love and humiliation, he united the great prerogatives of justice and mercy. It is the blending of the two that leads us, as we view the world's Redeemer and the Lord of Jehovah, to exclaim, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." We know that the gospel is a perfect and complete system, revealing the immutability of the Lord of God. It inspires the heart with hope and with love for God. Mercy invites us to enter through the gates into the city of God, and justice is sacrificed to accord to every obedient soul full privileges as a member of the royal family, a child of the heavenly King. And so, my friends, it is the cross revealed there above the law. It is the Lamb of God revealed in the midst of God's throne, who has in himself united justice and mercy, which makes our salvation full and complete. Now, a rainbow is very pleasing to the eyes, isn't it? It pleases the eyes. And so, as we see by faith the rainbow of promise around the throne of God, it pleases the eye, as it were. There we see all the beautiful colors. The colors of what? We see all the beautiful colors, the beauty and the glory of the Lord of God. Just as when you take light and you put light under a prism, light breaks down onto all the beautiful colours of the rainbow, doesn't it? Now, my friends, without the cross of Calvary, we cannot understand God's law. Why, even the angels of glory, even the angels that were remained true and steadfast, even they could not understand the glory of the Lord of God without the cross. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that except by the cross of Calvary they would not be secure from apostasy. But it is in the light of the cross of Calvary that the angels of God can look at the Lord of God and say with one voice, "Oh, how great is thy Lord." What about us as sinners? Without the cross of Calvary, we cannot be led to reverence and honor to the Lord of God. But as we take his law which is love, and we take the light of God's love. And we look at the law of God, the love of God, through the prism, as it were, of the cross of Calvary. The law of God breaks down into all the beautiful colors of the rainbow. Taking the two great pillars of justice and mercy and blending them into a perfect unity. And thus, the gospel, my friends, is to bring to us a revelation of the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the love, which is in God's holy law. It is to lead us to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how great is thy law! It is my meditation all the day." It is to lead us to delight in that law. It is only as the Lord of God is seen in the light of the cross of Calvary and the rainbow of promise that we can say with the psalmist, "The Lord of the Lord is perfect," converting the soul. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me," not just all men, but the original signifies all. The cross is the only thing that brings the stability to the unit, the whole universe is drawn together and held together by the combined power of justice and mercy, which is the righteousness of Christ, is justice and mercy perfectly blended. And that is the power which holds the universe together. The power of the cross is the power that even upholds the material universe together. Without the cross of Calvary, my friends, there would be no stability in this universe. Nothing would hold together. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to bring eternal security. And the Bible says that the power of God is the power of the cross. And the power of creation is the power of the cross. For everything God created was an expression of infinite love. The Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in the cross there is both the power and the wisdom of God. The glory of the sun and the glory of the stars is only a reflection of the glory of the cross. That is why, even to the heathen, God preaches the gospel, which is the uplifting of the cross. There you read in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Now have they not all heard the gospel? How can they hear the gospel without a preacher?" And then he says, "Well, haven't they all heard the gospel?" Yes, he says, they've all heard the gospel. Their sound went into the ends of the earth, he says, and he begins to quote from the Psalms. "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." It is through the cross of Calvary, where Jesus unites the prerogatives of justice and mercy, divine justice and divine mercy blend. And that's the power by which the Lord unites all together and brings stability to the whole universe. But my friends, the same power by which God upholds all things, he has promised to uphold us. It's not a different power. The Bible shows that creation and redemption are the exercise of the one power. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is why in the everlasting gospel as given in the first angel's message, God is presented as the creator. Because he wants us to know that the same power that created this world and the great power that upholds the world, the divine power of justice and mercy which upholds all things, is freely given to us who believe. The rainbow is a rainbow of promise, isn't it? The rainbow is the gospel. Now, my friends, without the cross and without the rainbow, we see nothing in the law but wrath and condemnation and terror. And that's all Israel saw at Sinai. When God gave them his covenant, he gave them his law. And they were terrified. They came under the penalty of that law. They received nothing from that law but wrath and condemnation. But when we look at the Lord of God, in the light of the gospel, in the light of the cross of Calvary, my friends, God's law becomes the new covenant. The law of God becomes a promise. Not just a command. I read this statement from the Adventist Commentary, Volume 1, page 1105. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not, are ten promises. Assure to us, if we render obedience to the law governing the universe. The ten holy precepts spoken by Christ upon Sinai's Mount were the revelation of the character of God. The law of ten precepts of the greatest love that can be presented to man is the voice of God from heaven, speaking to the soul in promise, this do, and you will not come under the dominion and under the control of Satan. There is not a negative in that law, although it may appear thus. Now, it's very easy to read the law of God as negatives, isn't it? Where it says, do not do this, and do not do that, and do not do the other. But my friends, that is the old covenant. That is trying to take the law of God and look at that law of God without the illumination of the cross, without seeing the law. Rather, it is only looking at the law without the rainbow of promise. And as we look at the law like this, all we can see is that the Lord is saying to us, do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other. And it's an old covenant. We cannot keep it. We may try with all our power that lies within us, and we receive nothing from it but condemnation. It's a schoolmaster. It's hard. Because we are sinners, it will not give. We see nothing but the penalty. But my friends, then we take, as it were, the cross of Jesus. Then we take another look at the law of God, as God has shown to us in the gospel. Now what do we see when we look at God's law through the light of the cross of Calvary? It becomes a rainbow. It's a promise. We see in that law all the beautiful colors of God's character. The righteousness of Christ promised freely to us. That he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Jesus is presented to us as our Redeemer. We see now as we look at the law of God, the beauty and holiness of his law, that Jesus himself has united justice and mercy. And through that we have the hope of salvation full and complete. And he comes to us and he says, I am the Lord thy God, your Redeemer, which hath brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I have delivered you from the bondage of sin. I took your place and I broke the strongholds of sin and I set you free. I delivered the captives. You no longer need to stay under the bondage of sin. You are free in me. I am your Savior. I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Then we continue to look at the law of God through the cross of Calvary. We see again the rainbow of promise. The great promises of God, and God says now, because you have faith in me, I am just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I give unto you my promises. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. That sin won't have any dominion over you. And you won't take my name in vain. And you will not kill, and you will not commit adultery, and you will not steal, and you will not covet. They're promises, my friends. There is not one negative in the law of God. Should not we delight in the law of God? Should not we magnify it? Why, the Spirit of prophecy says when the law of God is presented as it should be, it reveals the love of God. Oh, my friends, we look at the law so often without the illumination of the cross of Calvary, and that is why we do not love the law of God as we should. But the 10 promises, the Lord says, I am your Redeemer. These are my promises. And he summarizes the whole law by saying, you will not covet. That is my promise. You won't covet. You shall be contented. Why shall we be contented? Well, my friend, you accept Jesus as your Savior. What do you accept? You've got everything, haven't you? The Bible says all things are yours. When you accept Christ, you accept righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. Indeed, the whole universe is yours. Lack ye anything? Well, how could you covet anything if you have Jesus? Could you? Of course you won't covet. It's a promise, my friends. Jesus promises us as if we have accepted him as our Savior. If we look to the uplifted cross there that unites the divine power of justice and mercy, and there we see in the rainbow the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is a promise to us, given freely. It's a gift of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole law of God is a promise that you will not come under the dominion of sin. And the power of the throne of God, my friends, is pledged to the promise. Sooner could heaven and earth remove than God's promise fail. Why, the same power that the combined power of justice and mercy which holds the whole universe together. The great galaxies consider the infinite space of the universe and the power and the might that it takes to uphold all the sun and the moon and the stars and the great galaxies spinning around in space. God tells us to look upon this, and that we be reminded that he is the creator and upholder of all these things. And he says, my son, my daughter, that power is yours and is you accept me as your Savior, he says, you will not come under the dominion of sin. There's not a negative in the law. Now, my friends, have we been living under the old covenant of the law? Have you been trying to look at that law and find in your heart reverence for it and great love for it without the illumination of the cross of Calvary? That's the old covenant. But the third angel's message is to give us a full view of the glory of the law. Why, the Christian world tends to think that the law is one thing and the gospel is another thing. And some of them say even that the gospel eclipses the law. Some say further the gospel does away with the law. My friends, the gospel is simply the law unfolded. The gospel is simply the fruit of God's law. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's holy law is a promise to keep us from the dominion of sin. And every thou shalt not is a promise you will not. But one commandment is distinctively different. What is that commandment? What is the commandment that stands out from all the others? It's completely different. Well, the Lord says now, but remember something. This is his seal on our covenant relationship with him. The whole law is a promise that I will keep you from the power of sin. That my righteousness, which is the combined power of justice and mercy, it keeps you. And you cannot fall. In dependence upon this. But he says, remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? What does the Sabbath remind us of? Well, he is the creator. He upholds the universe. He upholds everything. It shows us that we were created by him. We are his creatures. We receive life from him. We don't have any life of our own. We have no righteousness of our own and never will have. Now he says, remember it. Don't forget it. Because if you forget me as the creator, you'll begin to think that somehow you've got some power and some strength and something in yourself. Now he says, the Sabbath is a sign between me and thee that ye might know what? I am the Lord that sanctifies you, that makes you holy, that keeps you and delivers you from the power of sin so that my righteousness is yours as a promise. My friends, the gospel uplifts and magnifies the law of God, doesn't it? Jesus combined the power of justice and mercy and united them. This makes our salvation complete. Oh, my friends, what if it was only justice? We could see nothing but the great cloud of wrath hanging over our heads. But then if we look at as some other may tend to look at it and say, well, just look at the mercy without the justice. Would your salvation be full and complete then? Of course not. There'd be no stability to the divine government. As many people seem to think God is like Father Christmas, just an indulgent father. And as the servant of the Lord says, the religious world will make of God a popular something in order to escape obedience from him who is holy and just. But we must see the perfect blending of the two. Provided by the cross of Calvary. That brings to us the promise of the law, which is the promise of the gospel, as we remember the Sabbath. We are to remember that God's work is complete and perfect, that we are to enter into his rest, that salvation is a gift, that the whole law of God is a promise, that is accepting Jesus as our Savior and exercising faith in Him and resting wholly on His merits. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus.
And so we would say, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Amen.